You can be opening your Bibles to the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52. I will repeat the thanks I gave last night. Thank you so much for having me here. And if you ever come through Iowa in January, you will know why. I'm so thankful you asked me here. And aside from all the other things, though, it has been a real joy to be with you and not only to preach to you, but get to have an opportunity to talk with you over in the fellowship hall and wherever we manage to bump into each other. And I hope that in time to come, we'll have more opportunities for that. And Bonnie and I came here last Monday. We're staying till Friday, because we figured the plane tickets didn't cost any more to stay a little longer, so we went ahead just booked, and we're going to look at a few things before we go home. But we have had a truly enjoyable time. I've enjoyed being able to preach to you, and I'm glad that, at least from your testimony, that the Lord was pleased to bring you some blessing by the word that was preached. And yes, great is the Lord's faithfulness. That was a text of scripture that I used early on in my preaching, the prophet's hope from the book of Lamentations. And you read the book of Lamentations and you would think that it is all about lamenting, and indeed there's a lot of lamenting goes on in it, but God uses all that lamenting as a sort of black backdrop on which the prophet was able to drop some gems of hope in the Lord's goodness. And they shine all the more clearly because of the backdrop of that lamentation. And I think of that, you know, the great is thy faithfulness, and then morning by morning, new mercies I see. And the prophet said, thy mercies, they're new every morning. And this morning, they're new. I won't be able, if the Lord enables me to preach, I won't be doing it on last night's mercies or Friday night's mercies that he gave to us. But that doesn't mean that I'm in despair, for there's new mercies every day to cover our new sins, to make up for our new lacking and failure, to provide for all those things we cannot provide for ourselves, and that means simply to provide all things, because we can't provide anything for ourselves. I want to preach this morning on this subject, what makes the gospel to be good news. We know that in the Greek New Testament, the word that is regularly translated gospel is from a Greek word that simply means good news, a good message, good tidings. In fact, when the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, the word good tidings is the word normally translated gospel. And the prophet says here, of course, this was originally written in Hebrew. I don't know a whole lot about Greek and even less about Hebrew, but he says here in verse 7 of Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, Paul quotes this scripture in Romans chapter 10. And if you'll turn over there, we'll just make a few comments from that scripture and then return to Isaiah 52. Romans chapter 10. We read here in verse 9 that Paul says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that could read, confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there are, in the free will sort of religion that I came out of, that I was raised up in, and probably many of you were also, they would take a scripture like this, and they would try to use this to promote the idea that God is doing all he can to save everybody, and he has made the salvation of all men possible, but it has been left up to us to make it real. Now that's because God's just waiting. He's waiting on you to make this confession, to exhibit this faith, and then he'll save you. But as we'll see, that's not what he means by this at all. I don't want to take away from the openness of the promise. And I do say to you on the authority of Scriptures, if you do honestly with your mouth confess Jesus to be Lord, and if you honestly from your heart believe that God has raised him from the dead, understanding what that means, that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. No question about that. It says, with the heart, verse 10, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now this does not mean that all believers, or that no believer ever feels any sense of embarrassment about professing the name of Christ. Regrettably, we do. Depending on our personality and how easily we can be shamed. After all, Peter, who was probably just as bold a man as there was, certainly as brash a man as there ever was, he got ashamed in front of a 12-year-old girl and called down oaths and denied that he knew Christ. And when it says, he that believes shall not be ashamed, does not mean that sometimes in the presence of many enemies of Christ, we kind of shrink back a little bit because we're afraid of being perceived as backward and unsophisticated. Sadly, to our shame, that kind of thing can happen. What it does mean is this, that he whose hope is in the Lord, in that day when everything is called into account, they will not be put to shame. Everybody that stood against them will. Give you an example of what the scriptures mean here when it says they will not be ashamed. You go through the store, you pick up all the stuff you want. You get in line at the cash register, you come up there, and they put all that stuff through. There's a number, you reach in your wallet, and you pull out that card. And you hand it to them, and she goes, yes. And everybody's standing there, and there's this line. She looks up and says, it's been denied. That's what it means by ashamed. And brethren, if your hope is in the Lord, when it comes time and you stand before the Lord, you will not be told it's been denied. Now, everyone in the world right now is going to try to embarrass you about it. A lot of people in the world, they think, you know, that's just silliness. And don't be surprised, because it is silliness to them. Just like it was silliness to us, foolishness to us at one time. But it won't look silly then. And all those who put their hope in something other than the Lord shall be put to shame. But not anyone who put their hope in the Lord. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek. This is verse 12. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in verse 14, It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? One thing is clear from what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the gospel, isn't he? All of this is about the gospel of eternal salvation. And then he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I went through that to make this point, to prove this point. Paul's talking about the gospel. So is Isaiah.
Amen.
Paul quotes Isaiah and applies it to gospel preachers. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Now, many years ago, they didn't have email. They didn't have post office. Didn't have a telegraph. If you wanted to get news from one place to another, you had to send a messenger. You'd write it down. You'd roll it up. You'd get out some wax, seal it up, and send it away. And depending on the importance of the news, they would run. Particularly did this happen when it came to warfare. Because once the kings got a certain age that they didn't make very good warriors, they sent their generals out to do it. But the king wanted to know news. How goes the battle? They know that so many miles away a battle's going on. It's really important to them which way it goes. And so and they're out. They look, you know, they're looking for that messenger to come with news. And when he arrives and they open it up and it says that we have the victory. Well, how beautiful were the feet that brought the news of the victory. And that's the image that he's using here. And he applies this to preachers. But there are even more beautiful feet than this who have brought good news. Brother Don and I have done what we can and we'll do what we can to bring you good news. But there is one whose feet are much more beautiful than ours. And they were nailed to a tree on the mountain of Calvary. And how beautiful upon the mountain were those feet that brought the good news of peace. The good news of salvation. No wonder Mary sat at those feet. No wonder that woman washed them. They bore up him who not only brought good news, but is the good news.
Amen.
When we read in the scriptures that they preached unto them Jesus, I like it that the scriptures put it that way. It doesn't even say, and they preached to them the doctrines of grace. Not that I have any problem with the preaching of the doctrines of grace. But that's not how the scriptures describe the preaching of the gospel. They set forth Jesus Christ. For while the gospel, yes, it's got doctrine. I don't deny that. Yet this doctrine is all to be assembled to make a picture, a representation of Christ Jesus. I can talk to you about justification and never preach Christ. And that won't be the gospel. But fellows like Don and me and anyone else that's been called to preach, it is their duty to take all the doctrines, all the truths of Scripture, and by the grace of God assemble them like so many puzzle pieces. And in the end, there is the picture of Christ. We preach to you Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. Now there are many good words in the gospel, many good things. We can go back to Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publisheth peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He hath made peace. He is our peace. People, one of the common phrases that folks use for so-called faith is this: have you made your peace with God? There's a couple of problems with that. Man started the war, and he's still at war, and he won't make peace with God. Secondly, he can't. Because when he declared war on God, he roused one of such power that he is unstoppable. He aroused one of such holiness, he's unapproachable. He aroused one of such righteousness that he cannot be satisfied. Man declared war on God, and once he did, there were no terms under which God could declare peace. And if I have stirred up an enemy that powerful, how good it is to find out that he has declared peace. And here's another word: salvation. Who publishes salvation? Not he who offers it. You know, not even us preachers offer salvation. We don't offer because we don't have the right to. But we don't offer because it's not an offer. Every time salvation has been offered, it's been refused. People say, well, I believe in the free offer of the gospel. Okay. You offer it freely, and it will be rejected out of hand. Because that's the nature of man. Well, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, if you take that image and try to apply it as though the Lord there is saying that he knocks on the door of the heart of unbelieving men asking an entrance, if you want to apply it that way, and that's not at all the way it's applied there in the book of Revelation, but if you want to apply it that way, I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to knock, and he's going to knock, and he's going to knock, and the one inside is going to be saying, leave me alone, get away, I don't want you. And if we're going to use that image, the only way there's ever going to be salvation is if he who knocks quits knocking and just tears the door down. That's the only way it ever happens, if you want to use that imagery. Offers from God are never accepted. And so God doesn't offer him. He publishes his salvation. He declares it. When the Holy Spirit, if indeed you have been saved, when the Holy Spirit came to you, he did not come and say, would you like to be saved? Because you wouldn't have liked to. He already knew the answer to that. He came and he said through the preaching of the gospel into your heart, I have saved you. I have redeemed you. You are mine. And when he said that, we said, thank God. Thank God. We humans, we've made a virtue out of getting saved. Got saved yet? Now, I don't know your background. Don and I come from similar backgrounds in that we come from the Southeast. and the kind of free willism that dominates there. And I'll give you an example here. This was when I was a senior in high school, and I went to my cousin's church. They had this spring revival, and there were two boys, and you could tell that they were mama boys from the beginning, but they were good little church boys too. And they, I'm not lying to you, they got up like on Monday or Tuesday, and they said, "We're going to get saved on Friday." Now, at that point, I'd never heard a word about sovereign grace, but that scared me to hear somebody say that. I knew what an affront to God to tell him, you know, "You got to wait," you know. And the reason was that they were going to let those boys lead the service on Friday. They were going to lead the singing. And sure enough, come Friday, and I had to go see this, and I went back on Friday, and there they were. They led the singing. Two of their twin boys. And they led the singing. And after we sang a few songs, they said, "We're going to get saved now." And they went down front, and a bunch of men from the church gathered around them, and they laid hands on everybody, started praying out loud, and that went on for a while. Folks threw their hands up, and they were saved. And everybody thought they were good boys because they just got saved. Let me ask you something. You know, salvation, the word actually means rescue. That's a good word for it. Mine and I were on the way to visit our parents one time, and we went by a church at Mount Sinai Baptist. And I looked and I said, "I don't think I want to go there." I think it was named that, not because of their doctrine. At least I hope not. I think that actually the hillside their church was on was called Mount Sinai. But I was still would have come up with a different name. But I tell you, Rescue Baptist, I want to go there. I want to go to a place that knows something about rescue. But men perceive this business of getting saved as those of virtue. And that would be like if a man were drowning. And he cries out, "Somebody help me." And the lifeguard jumps in, pulls him to the side, you know, and squeezes him from behind, gets all the water out and everything else. And the man's fine. And they give him a medal. Not the lifeguard. The guy that was about to drown. We treat people, or folks think that getting saved is some kind of virtuous thing to do. And becoming a Christian somehow elevates you above other people. Salvation's a rescue. And I'll tell you, the idea of a rescue is really good to those who are in trouble. People try to climb Mount Everest, and I suppose the view's nice from up there, but I'm not interested in climbing it. I understand it's pretty hard, and it's misery all the way up and all the way down. Some of them don't make it back. It's that dangerous. And some of them, they get hurt or get trapped or whatever, and they don't have the means to get themselves back down. Maybe they got a radio and they got the word out, "I need help." And I'll tell you, when they heard that rescue team coming, whether they heard the blades of a chopper or whatever it is they used to get to those people, can you imagine how wonderful that sounded? Salvation, rescue has arrived. There's some good words in the gospel. These words are good and beautiful, but they are not in themselves or by themselves good news. Because we can talk about peace, and it's a wonderful idea, but a peace that doesn't exist just isn't any good. Man may be in warfare. He may be down in a foxhole, bullets flying over, bombs going around, and he may dream of peace, but it's just a dream. Because there is no peace. And a man may be in trouble. He may be on the side of Mount Everest freezing to death. And he may imagine a rescue team. But the imagination of it won't save him. Do you know what makes all the good things of the gospel to be good news? And what really amounts to the essential message of the gospel? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, "Thy God reigns. That's the gospel. Well, can you preach the gospel without preaching the sovereignty of God? If you preach the gospel without preaching the sovereignty of God, you preach a gospel that can't happen. You've preached a peace that doesn't exist. You've preached a salvation that'll never come to pass. Now, if you're trying to preach up a message where men make their peace with God, I can see why they aren't concerned about the sovereignty of God, because they're looking for a peace not if you're preaching a salvation whereby a man extracts himself by an act of his own will and his own determination, extracts himself from the mess he got himself in, then you don't need the sovereignty of God, because God's not doing anything, the man is. But when you recognize that in your heart you are enmity with God, that you are at war with not just the concept of God, but with God Himself. I'll say this, I think this would be a pretty good generalization, if not an absolute truth, if you've never been mad at God, it's because you never met Him. If you've never been upset with God, it's because you haven't met Him. He said, "My ways aren't your ways." And I know this, when I run into somebody whose ways aren't my ways, I don't like it. "My thoughts aren't your thoughts." When people don't think the way I think there's something wrong with them. And depending on how big they are, I might tell them. We're at war with Him. And we're in a mess we can't get out of. Here's what makes the prospect of salvation and peace good news. The sovereign God is the one who declares peace and who works salvation. The prophet did not say, "How beautiful upon the mountains are him who says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Isaiah the prophet was speaking to those whom God was going to send into captivity. That doesn't sound like a very wonderful plan. Certainly not a plan they would have chosen. In fact, they wouldn't believe it. They thought they were good enough that it wasn't going to happen. God's never going to destroy Jerusalem. Come on now. That's where the temple is, and we're keeping it up, you know. We got the sacrifices going. We're every day, the morning and evening sacrifice, we got a high priest. And all the men are showing up as often as they're supposed to there. But God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. God says, "I'm telling you through my prophet, I'm going to destroy this place. I'm going to send you away." The prophet did not write, "How beautiful upon the mountain are those who say God's done all He can. The rest is up to you." I think the worst news that you and I could ever hear would be that God has done all He can to save us. Because if He's done all He can, and we're still not saved, it ain't going to happen. He said, "Here's the good news. God reigns. He can send you into captivity and save you anyway. He can destroy your city and save you anyway. He can bring in a nation by His sovereignty to tear up your hope." And their hope was in that city, in that temple. "And I can bring it all down and save you anyway. I can send you into captivity, and when it is time, I can bring you back out. I, the Lord, reign." The popular gospel says that Jesus wants to save you. And that's no gospel at all. It is not good news to find out that God wants to do anything. I heard that, and I can't hardly stand to listen to religious broadcasts. Maybe you're the same way as I am on that, because the things they say are revolting. Now, they weren't revolting to me a long time ago, but they are now. When they talk about God wants to, God doesn't want to do anything. God does things. He doesn't want. Want means to need something and not have it. Now, that describes you and me without the grace of God. We're the ones that want. We may not desire, but we certainly want. God doesn't want to save anybody. He saves whom He wills to save. The Scriptures say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why do the sheep not want? Because the shepherd doesn't. He has need of nothing. There is no unfulfilled desire in his heart. He shall not come to the banister of heaven and say, "Oh, I tried. I did all I could." And then just kind of slump down on his throne and think, "Oh, I died for billions and I'm only going to get 1,000 or so." It's not the way it works. Thank God. Because he wouldn't have got 1,000 or so either. Oh, we don't understand what rebels we are if we think for a minute that this business of salvation could have happened in any other way than this, that God exercised absolute control over everything to bring it to pass. Here's the good news. God reigns, and without that news, there is no good news. There is no salvation until the Savior rules over everything that stands in opposition to the sinner's salvation. So yeah, he's got to rule over the devil. He's got to rule over providence. Well, that may be true, but I'll tell you, neither the devil nor the events of this world are nearly so much an obstacle to your salvation as you are. And that means that if the Lord's going to save you, he's going to have to rule over you. See, people talk about God's sovereignty, and what they mean by that is he's controlling everything but me. That's what they mean. Oh, yeah, I believe God's sovereign. Why? The other day, I was sick, and God healed me. He controls the germs. Yes, he does. He's the one that sent the germs to make you sick, and he's the one that takes them away to make you well. They don't like the part about he's the one that sent them to make you sick, but that's his truth. You know, when the Lord calmed the waves saying, "Peace be still," that's not the first time those waves heard his voice. It was he that stirred them up and he that put them down.
Amen.
He's in control of me. And if he's not, I'm lost. How does God reign? He reigns over the preachers that he sends. Verse 8, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." Now you've, by the end of this service, if you've been here for everyone, you will have heard the gospel preached 7 times. And you will not have heard the gospel preached 7 times because some years ago the Lord looked down and said, "I need some faithful men to preach the gospel. Let's see if I can find some good guys." I've heard people say things like that. You know, he'd be good for the church if he'd just get saved. God found 3 scoundrels. Each a scoundrel in his own way. And he laid hold of them. And he said, "Go preach." And they did. Brothers Gene and Don and me would never have preached this gospel if the Lord hadn't made it happen. We might be preaching, but we wouldn't be preaching this. I was preaching something else. I was going to school to learn something else. And in a school that teaches free willism, I found out about the sovereignty of God, believe it or not. God went right into that place of error and heresy. And he overruled a man that didn't even believe in the sovereignty of God and taught me about it. God is sovereign over his preachers. He is sovereign to make his word known. is sovereign in his power to save. Verse 9, break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people and hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now the interesting thing is, this was written. This word of salvation was written before they were ever sent away. He declares he will deliver them and bring them back before he ever sends them away. And how will he do it? Will he go there to the gates of Babylon and say, and have some angels with him? And say, all right, fellas, start singing Just As I Am. And open the gates and say, now all you Jews that wish to come back, I sure wish you would. Look, we got a nice city down here.
Good.
Now won't you come? And nobody comes on the first verse. But we're going to sing a second verse. And a third. Oh, here comes one. I see that hand. Is there another? Did the Lord do that?
No.
Notice this. He gives a command. It's a really good command, but he gives it anyway as a command. Break forth into joy. He didn't give him a choice about it. He said, do it. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He didn't offer them comfort, he just did it. He didn't offer them redemption. He said he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Before they're gone, before the city is destroyed, he redeems it. And he makes bare his holy arm. And we know that when he made bare his holy arm, what do you mean by that? He sent his son. Because that is God's holy arm. And all the nations have seen it. They don't believe it. They won't acknowledge it. They will. They will. And he is sovereign so that when he calls, people come. Verse 11. Depart ye. Depart. Go out. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now once again I point out to you, this happened before they were, this was said before they were sent into captivity. And he's not telling them to leave Jerusalem. He's telling them to leave Babylon. And they did. And they touched no unclean thing. What's the unclean thing? We have all become as an unclean thing. And our righteousnesses as filthy rags. As when God calls us to salvation, he says, don't have anything to do with yourself. Don't have anything to do. Don't touch your righteousness. It's filthy. Come out from all of that. And we do. He says, go out of Babylon. He's sovereign to make them leave. And here's something amazing. He is sovereign over the enemies of God's people to let them go. He says here, verse 12. Maybe you don't believe in dancing, but this will make you want to dance. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Here's what God says. When I bring you out of Babylon, they'll open the gates for you. You won't sneak out. You won't run. It won't be a retreat. And not only will you leave, you'll leave in pomp and dignity. For I will go before you, and I will go behind you. And just as Israel spoiled the Egyptians gave them stuff to leave, so did Babylon. Give them back all the vessels of the temple and money to rebuild. And if you want to get an idea of what that was like, imagine if the nation of Israel as it now stands, had been taken captive by Iraq under Saddam Hussein. And then a day came when Saddam Hussein handed them back everything he took, gave them some more money, and paved the road for them to go back and occupy Jerusalem. You say, that would have been something else indeed. It would be nothing compared to what God does in the hearts of men when He delivers them from their enemies and brings them full salvation and releases them from themselves and from all their sins. And then God is sovereign over the work of His Son. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, now He didn't have to be forced to do anything. But everything He did in submission to His Father. He said, I've come to do the will of Him that sent me. Christ was fully willing to do it. I'm not denying that. But it says here, behold, verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. What does that mean? He'll do it right. He'll do it right. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And kings shall what? Shut their mouths because of him, or at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. When our Lord Jesus Christ came as God's servant, He came under orders. He did not come to find out what could be done. He came down here to do what God sent Him to do. And He did it with determination. And when He did it, He suffered in ways that are unimaginable to you and me. God made it the most horrible kind of physical death that can be imagined, so that we who don't understand anything but the physical might get some kind of clue of the sufferings our Lord endured. But it was the suffering of His soul that was being illustrated in the suffering of His body. Romans whipped the flesh off of His back. God whipped the flesh off His soul. Romans nailed Him to a cursed tree. God made Him a curse for us. Romans nailed a sign up there. That was the custom. You go by a cross, there's a man hanging on. What did he do? It's written right up there. Romans put up there, King of the Jews. That was their way to mock Him. God took the whole handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The whole law, with all its demands. Demands for a righteousness that we could not perform, and demands for a death that we dare not die, and nailed them to the cross of Christ. And He died. And men were astonished. And He rose again. And they were so astonished they wouldn't believe that. But some did. Who hath believed our report, says Isaiah next? The ones to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That's who believed it. Those who do not believe that God is sovereign in the disposition of His grace do not believe the gospel of the Scriptures. They have bad news, not good news. It's not good news until it's in God's hands. And thank God it is. The Lord be with you.